Good morning. Our reading today is from Mark chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. The whole section of Mark's thinking around the topic that he's addressing at the beginning of chapter 7 really runs all the way down to verse 23, and it's a continual thing in terms of what the Lord Jesus was speaking as well. But we've divided it into two because there's so much in the first half, in a sense, and in the second half, that it's worth looking at it over the course of this week and next week. But let's take our reading first from Mark chapter 7, and we're starting from verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observed many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." We've already seen in our study of the book of Mark that the Pharisees had such a problem with Jesus, who had become a rabbi teacher for many people, but particularly a group of 12 men. But there were women and there were others as well who were following him because of his teaching and the miracles that he was doing. When they saw that, and he was not part of their teaching group of the Pharisees, in chapter 3, we've already seen that because Jesus did things on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees said was against the law, it says there that they had been plotting to kill him. They wanted to do away with Jesus. And here was this religious group who were working with the Herodians, as they're called, who were a political party. They were working together, even though they hated each other. They came together to get rid of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So often in the world, people who don't get on with one another and all of their different ideologies, they'll always come and they'll be against Jesus. That's a characteristic of humanity, that as sinners, we are naturally turned in on ourselves and we are antagonists towards God and towards Jesus. He draws out the same reaction in people across the world. What we've got here is these Pharisees who've already got this intention, who then come with some of their scribes, and they come from Jerusalem to where Jesus was at this point doing his ministry, which was up in the north shores and the west shores of the Sea of Galilee, which was about 100 and 120 miles north of Jerusalem. They've come all that way on a particular mission. And we'll think about that in a moment. I want to say something about the Pharisees just to help us if we've never heard of them before, or if we have and we've actually never done any research to find out who they are and what they stood for. The Pharisees were actually a party of laymen, so lay people, and scribes who were experts in writing out the law and therefore knowing the law. And they emerged in the second century before Christ. So in the second temple period, as it's known, when the temple had been rebuilt after the people of Israel had experienced captivity in Babylon, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem when they were allowed to go back. And after that, because life continued and culture and society changed, the Pharisees were people who were keen to ensure that the law of Moses was followed by the people. And the name Pharisee is taken from a word that means separated ones. Now, it's unclear in what way they were separated. Was it that they were separated to God? That could have been it. Or were they wanting to be separate from Gentiles because they were all for Judaism? It's unclear. But their name means that they were separated ones. Take it whatever way you wish. Josephus, who may have been a Pharisee himself and who recorded some of Jewish history in the first century, he said at the time that when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, there were probably about 6,000 members of the Pharisee group, this group of lay people who were, their initial intention was to honour God by ensuring that the law of God was followed in everyday life. That was their prime goal. But as culture and circumstances changed, they wanted to interpret the law according to their circumstances. So they started to bring in a whole load of interpretations and a whole load of traditions that Jesus refers to here. Actually, the first people to refer to it were the Pharisees when they challenged Jesus. So they wanted to help people by developing these spoken traditions that were passed down from generation, from teacher to teacher to teacher, until the time they come to Jesus. And there was this whole group of oral traditions. They were unwritten, but they'd been passed down from generation to generation that were supposedly to help people to live according to the law. So they were doing their best to bring the law of Moses, which had been given 2,000 years earlier, 1,400 years earlier, to bring that and apply it in their modern setting. So good on them. Pharisees do get a bad rap in the New Testament, but their initial intention was a good one. They wanted people to honour the law of God. Alongside the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees. Just very quickly, the Sadducees were the ruling priestly elite. So they were the upper class. They didn't have much to do with the common people. They just kept themselves to themselves. And you don't find Jesus interacting with the Sadducees very much at all. But the Pharisees, they were in amongst the people, in the synagogues where the people would gather, and involved in instructing people from the law and then through their oral traditions. So they had a really big influence on people. Josephus, who I already mentioned as a Jewish historian, said this, the Pharisees' influence over the common people was so great that anything they said against the king or the high priest was believed. That's the level of influence they had over people. That the Pharisees would make a comment about the king or even the high priest, one of the Sadducees, and the people would believe it. They were in with the people and very influential. So we have this, what I'm going to call a devilish delegation that comes from Jerusalem. It's devilish because we've already been told by Mark in chapter 3 that the Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus. So you have this group, some of them come up from Jerusalem, having travelled maybe 120 miles, and because they were Pharisees, they would have strictly followed their own understanding of the law, which was to how far you could travel in a day. So it probably took them 4 or 5 days of walking to get there. That's quite a commitment. That's quite a delegation to try and find out something else about Jesus, so they might undermine him and find something that they could then bring as a reason for getting rid of him. And notice what they pick up on. They come and they gather around Jesus, it says, That's interesting. People can gather around Jesus for two reasons. Either one is to point the finger and poke fun and so on, and so many people will do that and just deride Jesus. Other people had gathered around Jesus because they wanted to hear him and to follow him. There's two types of people in the world. Ones that will stand and look at Jesus and mock him, or others who will come to Jesus and will follow him. But they come and they say, some of your disciples, some of them, what that tells us, I don't know. Either there were only some of the disciples there and they all weren't eating with what they considered needed to be clean hands, or whether the big group of disciples were there and some of them were washing their hands and others weren't and they were eating their food. But there was this thing about eating with unwashed hands, which the Pharisees considered as being defiled or unholy. And this, they said, they're not holding to the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders was a known phrase that described the oral traditions that all of those teachers of the law had down the previous 200 years or so. All that they had decided and interpreted and given to people, which was the way to live out the law. So that little phrase there, the tradition of the elders, was a phrase that covered it all. It was just a saying that dealt with it. And Jesus uses it back to them and says the tradition of the elders. So that's, it wasn't just a Mark putting together some words to help us understand this. This was a known phrase to describe those oral traditions. Now, the problem with this was that these oral traditions, the interpretations that sat alongside the Tanakh, which was the Old Testament scriptures, had become, they'd come to a point where people had considered them to have been divinely given by God through these men, and therefore had an equal standing with the written word of God that was contained in the Tanakh, and particularly the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament. So you have something that was the traditions of men that then comes to the same level of importance and authority as the word of God. There's our problem. And Jesus, the compassionate, kind, gentle Jesus, whenever he faces hypocrisy, he goes right for the jugular, doesn't he? He goes straight in there and he goes at these men who ask him this question. Why are some of your disciples not doing what the tradition of the elders says they should do with this fancy system of ablutions where you're to cup your hands in a certain way and then you're to clean all the things? And if you've been to the marketplace, you don't want to come back if you've been mixing with Gentiles and not eat before you've cleansed yourself, because you don't know what you might have in terms of a defilement before God. And Jesus goes right at them. I might say this just quickly, just for your information, is that the oral traditions were written down eventually in the 3rd century after Jesus and the 5th century after Jesus, and they're known as the Mishnah and the Talmud. You might read that whenever you're doing your studies. And here's one description of those two writings. The primary source of Jewish religious law. The primary source. So over and above now, the written word of God that was given by God to Moses for the people of Israel to live by. In fact, for humanity to live by, but as we'll see in a moment, we can't live by it because we can't achieve it. That which was given by God is now considered inferior to the primary source for Jewish religious life, which is the Mishnah and the Talmud, the interpretations of people. There's our problem. It's the issue, isn't it? What has real authority? It wasn't a new problem then, and it's not a new problem now. There's nothing new under the sun. These things just keep happening. And we see it all down our history. And in the history of Christianity as well, we see this. Where does the real authority lie? What we give authority to in our lives determines how we live. What we give authority to in our lives determines how we live. If we give our authority to the commandments, or if we recognize the authority of the commandments of God and what we've been given in God's word, then we're going to live for God. If we would prefer to live under the authority of what people say, even if it is religious because it's associated with what God has given, then we're going to live a different way, as we'll see here with these Pharisees. Jesus addresses the problem with them, and he says that they have become experts, is one way of saying it. They've become experts at setting aside or sidestepping the commands of God for the traditions of men, the tradition of the elders. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the early part, mid part of the 20th century, have revealed that there, some of the people then who'd written the documents, they had issues with the Pharisees. They didn't like the Pharisees who had this whole tradition of the elders, this oral tradition that was additional to the Word of God. Most likely the Essenes, they'd written this. And they described those who followed the traditions, like the Pharisees and the people who would be influenced by the Pharisees. He said they're seekers after the smooth things. That's written in the Qumran scrolls. Seekers after the smooth things. What were they getting at? They were getting at the point that human traditions, even if they are religious, can actually make it easier for us to live, and because we're sidestepping the demands that God has for us in his word. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't compute, because you have the Pharisees doing all of this, all of these ablutions with all of the washing, and there's so much hassle involved in doing all that before you get to eat. You're starving and you're having to wash this, and then you have to wash a kettle, and then you have to wash this. You do that afterwards in our culture, don't you? You don't do it, well, maybe you do it before, but you just want to get to the food. And they're sitting there going through all this. Surely they've made it more difficult. Well, actually, they haven't. What Jesus is getting at here is you've done that because you want to sidestep the law of God. Because then you're thinking that doing all of this stuff, which is an external thing, which shows to other people that you're doing things the right way, you're gaining approval from people. And you're wanting to show yourself as being on the right track. When in fact, what God demands of us is a change of heart. It's not about externals, it's about internals. Jesus attacks the Pharisees here and says, what you're doing is your externals. There's a big disconnect between that and the internal reality of your life. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 15, verse 3, Jesus' first response to the question, why do some of your disciples not wash their hands before eating? Matthew says it this way. Jesus responds, why do you yourselves break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You break the commandment of God. You'd rather sidestep it and actually go against the law and follow your tradition because that's your preferred way to go. It's a smooth way, because in doing so, then it's all about what I'm doing that seems to impress God and seems to impress other people. Tradition can be a good thing. I do need to say this, because when we read this passage and we see Jesus attacking the Pharisees about their traditions, we do come to other places in the New Testament where Paul in particular, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, I'll just rattle these off for you. He says to the church of God in Corinth, he says, you're holding firmly to the traditions just as I passed them to you. The traditions. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 15, he writes to the church of God in Thessalonica and says, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, keep away from every believer who does not live according to the traditions as you've received them from us. Now what was Paul saying? Paul, the great preacher of Christianity, was saying that the traditions that he was passing on as a teaching, an oral thing, before the New Testament came into its full completed form, what he was passing on was what had been received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he was passing that on. It was the apostles' teaching, as it's referred to in Acts chapter 2 and so on. the apostles' teaching has its authority in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. That's where the authority is. And that then continues. So that's why he says, you follow those traditions. Now, Paul himself, at one point in Galatians 1 verse 14, he said, I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Because he was a Pharisee, and he was one of the greatest of the Pharisees. And he was so antagonistic against Jesus, and so antagonistic against Jesus' followers, that he was out to put them to death, until he was stopped in his tracks by the appearance of the Lord Jesus to him. And he suddenly realized he got it all wrong. His authority on which he was living his life was the authority of men. And then he was faced with the one who has all authority, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man, who died on the cross after having lived a perfect life, who died on the cross so that sinners' sin might be dealt with in his death, and God would set free sinners who believe in Christ. And then just Jesus was raised to life. And all authority, as Jesus said himself, had been given to him in heaven and earth. And Paul, when he was faced with Jesus, suddenly realized he'd been living his life under the wrong authority. The authority of the traditions of men. But now he was living under the authority of Jesus Christ. Churches of God, each one is built, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, on the foundation of the apostles' teaching. With Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the two go together. The authority is in Christ, the teaching that was passed on, the traditions, as Paul describes it there, were those things that Jesus had given. He's the authority source. He's the one on whom we build our lives and our service for God. You notice that Jesus in Mark chapter 7, he replies with a quote from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who had lived 600 years before Jesus. And he quotes from the Greek translation of the New Testament, which is why this quotation of Isaiah 29, verse 13, is a little different from what you would see if you go back to it. Notice he's getting at hollow religion. Hollow religion that comes from following the traditions of men and people rather than following the things of God. Honoring with lips, but hearts far away. Worshipping in vain, but the teachings are just human rules. You know, it's possible to be engaged in a form of living and in a form of religious service that ticks all the boxes to all the people that are watching, but yet is so devoid of any true transformation in the heart, which is what God is looking for in each one of us. We have to measure each one of us ourselves. What is the motivation for our behavior in all things, in life, in every aspect of it? And as Christians, every motivation, every behavior, what is the motivation for it? Is it to gain God's approval by doing things so that God would pat us on the back? Or as an unbeliever who might be wondering, maybe God does exist, I live life in such a way that I do the good thing, and a good God surely is going to reward me for my goodness when I get there. What's the motivation? Is it that? The gaining of approval of people and hoping that God will pat us on the back? Or is it behavior that issues from faith, from trusting in what Jesus has done for us that we could not do for ourselves? And then out of love, wanting to live for him. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That's a promise. But we've got a heart problem. Naturally, we want to do things our way rather than God's way. But if we go our way, there's a way that seems right to a man, as the Proverbs say on a couple of occasions, but its end is death. God gave us the law that is recorded in God's word, and we realize we cannot keep it. There is no way to keep it. We cannot meet the standard of God. All of us have fallen short of the standard that God sets for us to enjoy a relationship with him. So we're in a right predicament because we can't get ourselves out of it. even though we might add on all of these extra bits. The law is not a ladder to get to God. And we think, well, the ladder's not high enough, and actually, I can't do that bit, so I'll add this other bit on, and I'll add this bit on, and maybe that'll get me there. It's not a ladder to get us to God. The law is a mirror, Paul says. And in it, we see ourselves revealed as sinners. But at the same time, in seeing the predicament that we are in as sinners, we see that God is the Saviour. And God is the Saviour in the person of Jesus, who came not to abolish the law, as he said, but instead to fulfil it. Just in case you wonder from this text, Jesus is all about, well, you don't need to have rules, you don't need to follow any traditions or whatever. It's not what it's saying at all. Jesus, he said, fulfilled the law in everything. When he went to be baptized of John, John said, no, I think it should be the other way around here, Jesus. Jesus says, no, let's do this, because in doing it, we will fulfill all righteousness. This is the right thing to do, John. Let's get to it. He lived his life in absolute perfection, in absolute perfect obedience to God, fulfilling every aspect of the law, because he was without sin. He could do that. And then he went to the cross. The plan of the Pharisees, the devilish plan that was here, was worked out. The plan was worked out, and he was crucified. But it was all God's plan, that there on the cross he would bear our sins in his body on the tree. The innocent one would die for the guilty, so that the guilty might go free. Not weighed down under all of this stuff that people will add to things. Notice when Jesus then goes from Isaiah to saying, look, here's an example of how you do things. Moses said, or if you look back in Matthew's account, God said, you're to honour your father and mother, and if you don't, then it's death penalty. What? Really? Yeah. That's the importance of the nuclear family, by the way, but we don't have time for that. Notice what he said. Moses said, you're to do this, but you say, you Pharisees, you say, if somebody comes and they see their parents are probably doing all right for themselves and they have a bit of spare, I'm going to give this all to God. Maybe in a moment of devotion, they make this vow to God. Or maybe they're angry with their parents and they'd rather give everything to God than dishonour their parents. Whatever the motivation might be. Jesus says, God says, you honour your parents. You say, if somebody has made that vow, they can't go back on it. And what could have been used to help the parents whenever they come into difficult circumstances, you'll turn around and say, no, I can't do it anymore. But notice this. This is really important. Verse 12 says, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Who? You. Pharisees. You no longer let the people who've entered into this vow to give what they have to God, you no longer let them honour their father and mother. You therefore bring them into sin because they dishonour God, they dishonour their parents, and they break the law. The right thing to do would be for somebody to realise the vow they had made was a rash vow, or actually to go back on that and say, I must honour the law, I must honour my mother and father, they've come into difficult circumstances. God understands that I must honour them, so I'm going to break that vow. But you Pharisees, Jesus says, you won't let them do that. Here was the influence that rules and regulations have over people. Manipulation, control, is often the product of wrong human traditions. Now, traditions are important. I've said this already. We need to do things, as Paul says to the church of God in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, I think it is, all things are to be done orderly and decently. So we're not told every single thing about how we're to conduct services and so on. So we must have some traditions, if I can call it that, which are ways of doing the things that God has said that do not conflict with what God has said. That's what Jesus was getting at here. He says, you do many things like this. You put all this stuff in place and it actually breaks the law. And you oppress people and you keep them from enjoying the freedom that the law of God brings. You know, obedience to God issues from a heart of faith. And we trust God to be the one to provide all things for us, and to provide not only for this life, but for the life to come, and to do so in the person of Jesus, who has died for us and lives for us and guarantees resurrection life for all of those who trust in him. When we step into that freedom, then it's love that motivates our living, not a set of regulations. Jesus says, come, follow me. Pharisees were looking for people to follow them. And Jesus was standing alone and says, no, come, follow me. You're weary and burdened. Come, follow me. Because my yoke, my teaching is easy. Thy burden for life, it's gentle. Who will you follow? The traditions of men? Or will you follow God himself? Just in closing, we visited a church in Valdemossa in Mallorca on Friday. And the architecture is lovely and so on. You walk in and it was a dark place, and there's a reason why it was a dark place. Not just because there was little light there, but as we walk around, you see these figurines, and you have Mary and then the baby Jesus. And then you go to and you see Saint Bartholomew, and you have a little Jesus. And you walk around and you get to a picture of John the Baptist and a little Jesus. And you see how religion can reduce the things of God to something so small and elevate people and the things of people. It takes us away from the grandeur of who God is. A quick walk around and I couldn't wait to get out. He's not a little Jesus. We don't follow Mary, we don't follow John the Baptist, we don't follow Saint Bartholomew or the patron saint, whatever her name was. We don't follow any of them. We follow the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Word of God, himself being the Word of God, who became flesh, made his dwelling among us, so that he might give us life and bring us into relationship with God for eternity. Let's pray.